Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks since the Lenten season began, you know that we are going through some of Jesus's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, not linearly. We've kind of been jumping around, and we will have two more of these kinds of lessons in the next 2 weeks. And then, as you know, the last week before Easter, March 29th, is Palm Sunday. So the next 2 weeks, this week, the next two, we'll do the same kinds of things we've been doing the last few weeks. And just to kind of establish where we are, what we've been doing, we've done a few things during Lent. First was that we summarized Jesus's Sermon on the Mount as the revelation of the character of God, as seen most clearly in Jesus himself. But that is what Jesus is revealing, that's what he's teaching, with the application of, because of course all of teaching comes with, here's then what you should do. You must know who God is, what his standard is, but then you must conform yourselves, specifically conform yourselves to him, right, to God, to his character, right, to be increasingly like God in how we think and then in how we act. That is what Jesus's emphasis is on. Here's what your God is like, it's what Jesus is like, and then here is what you are to do, to live up to. And then with that, kind of a subset of that application, we've talked about how Jesus is correcting certain abuses of the law. When I say the law, you can think of the Mosaic law summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is correcting certain abuses that were going on at his time. And last week, we looked at proper spiritual discipline, right? Remember, we talked about that as our training in godliness, right? Becoming more like God. And we do things like giving to the poor, praying, fasting. And we talked about how to do those things and how we are to do it properly, or why we do those things and then how we do it properly. The proper point of our spiritual discipline, again, is God, Christ himself. And this week, we will consider the root of our sin. Specifically, as we read from the gospel lesson in Matthew 5, the root sins of anger and of lust. Because remember, and we say this consistently, but you know this, that the purpose of Lent is not just to feel badly about your sin, although you should feel badly about your sin. That's not there's a problem if you don't. But the purpose of Lent is more specific than that, and it's to identify our sins more clearly. Again, not the sins necessarily of others, but the sins that we struggle against, the sins that we are tempted to, we identify those more clearly in order to repent of them more fully, right? Putting our sin to death. And all of this comes in our preparation for the resurrection, right? At Easter, that's what we are doing as we're walking, considering what Jesus has done for us, right? Jesus defeated sin and death for us. And so then we are to be living, putting our sin to death. Right? And again, that's not just a Lenten reality. That's the all of the Christian life, but a little more emphasis during the season of Lent. And to do that, again, to identify our sins and to put them to death as we follow Christ, we need to know what Jesus is telling us. Obviously, right? Specifically, we need to know where our sin comes from. And with that, we need to know what we are to be countering our sin with. And that's an essential part of repentance, sanctification, right? Sanctification is not merely the absence of vice, although it's certainly no less than the absence of vice. But godliness is also the presence of virtue, right? Or the process of pursuing and cultivating virtue. That's what godliness is, right? It's putting sin to death, and it's pursuing righteousness. So, for example, as we will see, instead of being angry, right, put that sin to death. But is that all you're supposed to do? Right, just stop being angry. Nah, that's where you're supposed to start. But then we pursue something, and in this case, Jesus is telling us that we are pursuing being a peacemaker. Right, and then we'll get to more of that. But that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples, what we are to stay away from, and then what we are to be pursuing. And again, that is the Christian life. That never stops for you. No matter how mature, old you get, that is the sum of the Christian life. Putting to death sin, pursuing Christ and godliness. And Jesus is telling his disciples that, again, by correcting the current abuses of God's law. Again, Jesus uses the Ten Commandments. You can think of the Ten Commandments as the summary of the Mosaic law. And Jesus will say, You have heard it said, but I say to you, right, with that, he's correcting abuses of the law going on at his time, and Jesus is also deepening our understanding of the purpose of the law given to God's people. And that is, well, that's essential, right? As with anything, we need to know the purpose in order to do it properly. We talked about that last week. What's the purpose of fasting? What's the purpose of prayer? What's the purpose of giving alms? You need to know that in order to do those things correctly, right? Faithfully, as we say. So what is the purpose of the law as a whole? And then what is the purpose of the individual laws or the individual commandments? But if I asked you that question, which I just did, you don't have to answer out loud, but what would you say? What would you articulate is the purpose of the law? Or let's be more specific, because we're dealing with two specific laws or commandments. What is the purpose of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder? Obviously, that's what Jesus is talking about in our lesson in verses 21 through 26. What's the purpose of that commandment? Or maybe a better question is that only about literally murdering your neighbor? Or is there an even greater purpose than just not doing that thing? And as you think about that question, let me ask you this question. Again, don't answer out loud unless you really want to. Have you kept the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder? Are you a keeper of that commandment? Or maybe from the inverse, have you broken the sixth commandment? And not just in general, let's say this week, this year. And I mean literally. Ready? So ready, show of hands. Who has literally murdered someone in the past year? Raise your hand. You're not all voting. Yeah, that's nobody? I don't even know what we're doing here then. You guys can just go if you're, you must be really righteous, right? Keeping all the commandments perfectly. You haven't murdered anyone. If you haven't physically murdered someone, I'm obviously being silly, have you kept the sixth commandment? Does that make you righteous because you haven't literally, let's say, stabbed someone, shot them? Well, no, and that's why it's silly, that question. But that gets at the kind of thinking that was going on during Jesus' day, right, among the Pharisees and them. So look at our lesson from Matthew 5. Our lesson opens in verse 20 with, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when you hear that and you're in Judea, what do you think? You're supposed to think, oh no, because aren't the Pharisees the professional righteous ones in Judea? Right? They're the ones who are righteous, and yet you have to exceed their righteousness. Jesus is not saying that they are that righteous. Jesus is saying they are not righteous because this is the way they think of the sixth commandment, right? That if you haven't literally murdered someone, then you have kept the sixth commandment and you are in fact a keeper of the law. It's not that you're not sinful. Obviously, you still have sin, but you're not a lawbreaker. You are in right standing before God because you haven't murdered anyone. And that's kind of a, not a test case, but an example of that. You remember the rich young ruler who will come to Jesus, and he will sincerely say, I say sincerely, that he has kept all these commandments, namely the second table of the law, right? The fifth commandment on, we say, that he has kept all those commandments from his youth. Right? When he says that to Jesus, he really means it, meaning he thinks he is a law keeper. Again, not that he is sinless. No one in Israel would say, I've never sinned. The act is, no. When it comes to the commandments, when it comes to the law, I am in right standing before God. Why? Why does the rich young ruler say he has kept the commandments? Well, because he has. From one view, he hasn't murdered anyone. He hasn't crept into anyone's house and stole anything. He hasn't literally slept with his neighbor's wife, which means he's a keeper of the law, right? Again, not that he's not sinful. No Jew would say that. But he keeps the law. But the question is, again, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the question is that all it takes? Just don't literally murder someone and you're righteous. Check that box off. You haven't literally slept with your neighbor's wife. Check that box off. Well, no. Obviously, we know that there is more to it than that. Now, when I said, raise your hand if you haven't murdered, well done. You're not supposed to murder. That's a bad thing. All right? That's wicked and evil. But the issue is not murdering. The issue is truncating the law to its most extreme form, murder, in order to check that box off. That's not the purpose of the law. That's not the purpose of the commandments. A checklist in order to stay, maintain righteous before God, right? What is, again, the purpose of the law that God explicitly says in the law? Right, so if you take Deuteronomy, that's a big, important chapter when it comes to God's law, and maybe the most important passage in, well, maybe the most well-known passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That is what God wants. And right before that, right, that's verses 4 through 6 in Deuteronomy 6. Right before that, God says he gives them the law, the statutes, the commandments, so that they love the Lord their God with all their heart. Meaning that's what the purpose of the law is geared towards. To love God with everything we are, with everything we have, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the purpose, is to be conformed to God and his character in our hearts and minds. And Jesus reveals that in his life. Paul says this precisely in Romans 13, that all of the commandments, specifically the second table of the law, that's fulfilled in what commandment? Not murdering, not committing adultery, not coveting, all of that is fulfilled in the commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the purpose. And that's what Jesus is getting at here with the sixth commandment. To love God, and in this case, more specifically, to love our neighbor as ourself, is much deeper than just not murdering him. Again, don't murder. But it's even deeper than just that. Right? And we have to understand that love of our neighbor, or our responsibility, again, is not the mere absence of something. It's not just not being a murderer, the absence of killing someone, or the absence of vice. Right? Our love of God and of our neighbor must be proactive. It must be doing things, not just abstaining from things. Right? And part of the point is what Jesus is saying is that you can't love your neighbor as you're supposed to if you are harboring anger, malice, bitterness in your heart towards him. Right? That works against the commandment that you are supposed to be living by. And Jesus is saying that as he reveals that the sin of murder, it doesn't start with murder, right? The sin of murder begins in the human heart, right? That's where all sin comes from. Sin is not a disease that if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you catch, and then you got to go deal with your sin. And us, the church, we have to spit out this poisonous Kool-Aid that says the problems of the world are out there with other people. No. The problem is you. The problem is our heart, the sin that we harbor in our heart, because that's where sin comes from. Right? And if you look at our epistle lesson from James chapter 4, is that not exactly what he's saying? Where do wars and fights come from? From the Romans? Or the Democrats or the Republicans? From a political party? No. It comes from your own disordered, misordered desires, right? Where you desire that which you shouldn't have, which you shouldn't. You lust, you anger, you envy, right? That's what James says. That's what Jesus is saying. Murder is not only found in the act of unjustly killing another, right? Our anger is a form of murder. Now, if you compared those two things, literal murder and anger, which is worse? Obviously, murder is worse, right? It's just a scale, maybe we could say. But being angry with your brother, harboring that anger, that is on the spectrum of murder. In fact, Jesus is saying that anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, notice here, in verse 22, Jesus adds a qualifier that I think is important, that who is ever angry with his brother without a cause, that is who is guilty of murder in the heart. Now, that phrase, you probably have a footnote or a side note that says that's not in all of the Greek manuscripts, that phrase, without a cause. True, but that's still important, and it's still the case, right, when it comes to our anger. Because I ask you a question, is anger in and of itself always sinful? No. And why do we know that? Or how do we know that? Who gets angry? You read the Old Testament sometimes. God gets angry. Moses gets angry. Elijah gets angry. Jesus gets angry. Right? The key, as with anything, is the purpose. Why are you angry? That will determine if your anger is on the spectrum of murder or whether it is, as we say, righteous anger. Because again, God gets angry. Moses got angry. And at least at the time of the golden calf, Moses' anger wasn't sinful. That'll get him in trouble later, as we know. Mentioned Elijah. Jesus got angry. Those are all examples of sin, of anger without sin. Why? What makes anger righteous? When is anger sinful? Again, we are to be conformed to God, right? We resist the devil, as James says. We draw near to God. We think his thoughts after him. What he does, we do. So to know what makes anger righteous, we need to know what makes God angry. Now, what is it that makes God angry? Again, we belong to him. We do what he does. And we know that very much. It's sin. That's what makes God angry. It's rebellion. It's blasphemy. It's idolatry. When his people whore after other gods, right? What makes God angry is the abuse of the poor and the helpless, tyranny, the slaughter of the unborn. That's what makes God angry. And if we get angry, it should be at those kinds of things as well, right? Namely, when God, his character, his law is assaulted in some form. If that's the cause of our anger, then it can be righteous anger. But let's be honest. We're not here to talk about righteous anger so much as we are to talk about unrighteous anger. Because how often, if you're being honest, how often is your anger because of your zeal for God and his people? Hopefully, that kind of thing makes you angry, and increasingly so as we become more mature, right? That our anger is not self-focused, but it's God-focused, meaning it's when God is maligned, blasphemed in some way. But the question is, how often is that the case when it comes to our anger? How often instead, and again, series of Lent, we're trying to figure out, name specific sins so that we can repent of them. How often are you angry, as Jesus says, without a cause? Meaning, how often does your anger revolve around yourself? Meaning, when you have been insulted, when you have been slighted, when you have been disrespected in some way. If we're honest, and I don't need to say we, because I know this is the case because I'm a person and I have the same exact problem. Most of the time, that's where my anger comes from. I like to pretend it's righteous anger, especially when I'm thundering at the children. And sometimes you have to thunder at the children, and it's okay. But oftentimes, it's not because sin. It's because I've been inconvenienced, or something has happened that I don't like, or I've been disrespected. Right? Usually, our anger is not about God's standard being violated. Usually, it's about some personal vendetta that I have because someone dared do something or say something that I don't like. If that's our anger, and that's a breaking, violation of the sixth commandment, well, let me ask you a question again. Have you kept the sixth commandment today? Have you broken it already? This week? Right? That's the kind of anger, the selfish anger that we are to be putting to death. Right? The bitterness that holds on to grudges and slights and loves it when we see other people suffer for it. Right? That is the sin of murder in the heart. And we must put it to death because Jesus commands it, and he's the king, so if he tells you to do something, you have to do it. But also, sin, the sin of anger, sin in general, let's say anger in specific, is never content to just stay put. Right? It's anger that leads to, as James says, what does sins of our desires lead to? Wars, fights of all kinds, right? Sin doesn't just like, I'll stay over here and you can just dabble in it when you want, but no, that's not how it works. And that's Jesus' point in verse 22. Because Jesus begins with the emotion of anger, and then that escalates pretty quickly into increasingly damaging insults, which then, if unchecked, can lead to physical murder. And when you read through verses 21 through 26, do you have someone in mind? Hopefully you, to some degree. But who could Jesus be talking about? What example from Scripture might he have, the Old Testament? He uses brother four times. He talks about sacrifice in context of murder and loving your brother or not murdering your brother. Who comes to mind? Cain and Abel, right? We don't know for sure that Jesus has Cain and Abel in his mind, but it very could be because this is the kind of thing that happened to Cain, right? Sacrificial worship. Cain is angry, envious of his brother. He holds on to that. He harbors it, and that boils up into literal physical murder. Right? Cain's sin didn't start when he murdered Abel. And the point is that selfish anger is a sin, and anger doesn't just stay put if we are not actively trying to mortify it, to set that aside, right? When it's nurtured and cultivated in our hearts, when that happens, it becomes nearly impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Because our anger, it takes a slight, it takes disrespect. Again, it might be real. You might have been disrespected. There might have been an offense. But anger, when we hold on to that, it makes our justification, or justifies our hatred for our neighbor, the one that we are to be loving. Our anger justifies why we hate them and why we think badly of them and treat them badly, which is why the corrective to anger, again, we flee from anger and we are to pursue something. It's not just the absence of anger. What's the virtue that's cultivated in the place of anger? What is Jesus saying in verses 23 through 26? Again, it's being a peacemaker. Notice that, not a peace maintainer, a peacemaker, right? Something that Jesus has already said earlier in chapter 5. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Instead of anger, we pursue reconciliation, not with the brother we have no problem with. We pursue reconciliation with the person that we would otherwise be angry at. So don't be angry. Instead, pursue peace. Pursue reconciliation. And Jesus puts the importance of that over our worship. It's more important to be restored to your brother than it is to offer your sacrifice. So in context of Jesus' time, if you're bringing a sacrificial animal to the altar at the temple, and you remember that your brother has something against you, or vice versa, that you have hatred, anger in your heart towards someone else, it's more important that you leave the gift there and you go be reconciled with him. That must take place first. And Cain and Abel is the reason. Anger and sacrifice, they don't go together. You can't do both. Murder and worship are incompatible. But that's the lesson of Cain and Abel. You can't worship God properly while murdering your brother, even in your heart. And so for us, the church, this applies to our worship. So as the Lord's Supper, right? Lord's Supper is one of the realities, one of the realities that we are celebrating at the Lord's Supper is that just as there is one Lord, one loaf, one Lord, we are one body. And the communion we have with God in Christ, we also have with one another. And because we're one body under one Lord, it is incompatible to come to the table, which is our participation in the body of Christ. It's impossible to come to the table with active divisions of anger and hatred in our hearts towards another. Right? You can't do it. You can't love God properly if you're murdering your brother. So how we repent of our anger, how we seek to put it to death, and how we pursue love of our neighbor is that we pursue peace. We pursue reconciliation, which is to say we pursue forgiveness. And we lay down our anger, the emotion of anger, in order to forgive our brother or to be forgiven by him. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it's very hard to confess when you're actively angry and hatred towards somebody, right? Or even to God. Because it takes a certain humility to confess sins, and that's what it takes to put our anger to death. But we set aside that emotion, and we seek forgiveness. And we then work at being slow to anger. That's what God is, slow to anger. And that's how we love our neighbor as if he were ourselves. Right? We lay down the emotion of anger, and we pursue forgiveness. And we do that, and you keep in the back of your mind the motivation, because it can be hard to do that, right? To lay down your anger. But you keep in the back of your mind that you have been forgiven. You are the one who deserves sin, death, hell, and yet you have been forgiven. And as the forgiven people, what do we pursue? Always. Forgiveness. And you will only be forgiven in the measure that you are willing to pursue forgiveness for the sake of another. So, lay down your anger, pursue peace. And then in verses 27 through 30, Jesus applies this to the seventh commandment as well, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I don't need to rehash all that we said about the sixth commandment, because what applies to the sixth commandment, or what we applied to the sixth commandment, applies here as well. So we could do the silly question, raise your hand if you've committed adultery literally this past year. Nobody. All right, good. Well, what about lust? What about lusting after a woman in your heart? Please don't raise your hand for that. but you know my point, all right? Simply not sleeping with your neighbor's wife is not all that commandment is geared towards, right? The purpose of fidelity to our spouse, chastity outside of marriage, is supposed to go all the way down to your heart where adultery comes from. And that's lust, right? That is what we are to be fighting against when it comes to the sin of adultery. We fight it in our hearts. We fight it in our minds. Now, with that, kind of another qualifier, like we said with Jesus, with anger, without a cause, another qualifier here is that Jesus is not condemning sexual attraction, right? we know, at least you should, that women are beautiful, and in more ways than just physically. But one of the gifts that God has given to woman, and he's given to man for that matter, is that women are physically beautiful. Women are attractive. And sexual attraction is a gift given by God for husband and wife. Again, to know how you are supposed to deal with sexual attraction, you need to know its purpose. What is it for? Marriage? Procreation? Hooray. That's glorifying God. Being attracted sexually to your wife is awesome. That's good. That's not the issue. Right? The issue is lusting after a woman who is not your wife. Either you're unmarried or you're married and you're lusting after someone who you're not married to. Right? Fornicating with a woman in our hearts and in our minds. That's the sin of lust, and that is on the spectrum of adultery. And again, we want to apply this. We don't want to just think that lust is wrong. And the most obvious application of this, especially for men, but it's not limited to men, is pornography, right? That's an uncomfortable subject. Necessary, because pornography is designed for the purpose of indulging lust. That's what it's there for. Which means, and I'll try to be as clear as I can, there is no way, there's no justification for looking at pornography. There's no way you can do that in any form and not break the seventh commandment. And there really is no excuse that one can make. Now, we can repent, we can confess, and we can be forgiven, but that's what that sin is. And one of the terrible realities of modern man's rebellion currently, but throughout history, but maybe at a head now, one of the terrible realities is how accessible the sin of lust is, how accessible pornography is. It's everywhere. And there are very few safeguards against it, which is a terrible thing. We could spend so much time just talking about that. Like, for instance, pornography should be illegal. It should be criminalized. I think adultery should be a crime. Doesn't make me virtuous for saying that. But that is because of the wickedness, pornography is the incarnation of lust, and it has just become normalized and so easily accessible. And the most destructive effect of that is the effect that it has on our kids of all ages, right? Have access to some of the worst, most filth that any human could think of. And the consequences of that are really catastrophic. I know it's become normalized to some degree. I'm not indulging in it, but the accessibility, the presence of pornography, because the main demographic that it destroys is our young boys. Our young boys do not have the discipline and the ability at such young ages to deny that desire. That's a very strong desire. Our boys don't have the ability to deny that desire when it's just a tap on your screen, swipe away. And isn't that the idea behind Proverbs 6 that we read in our Old Testament lesson? That lust destroys. It promises this thing. It allures you with this thing, but it's only destructive. It's like trying to play with hot coals, trying to play with fire, right? And our young boys are particularly susceptible to this sin, to lust, and how accessible it is in the sin of pornography. Which is why, and this is a topic for a later discussion, but it's why we parents, those of us, you know, in the trenches, we must be very, very careful, very intentional about what our children have access to when it comes to the internet, film, music, all of that. And I understand it's everywhere, and that makes it difficult, but part of the point is that we have to see that sin, lust, as God sees it, a destructive violation of his law. And Jesus' overwhelming point here is in verses 29 through 30, and that is the lengths we must go to in order to put that sin to death. Again, not just the sin of lust, all sin, but particularly that sin. It's so destructive. What lengths are you willing to go to put up barriers between you and that sin, to put that sin to death? And as we know, Jesus uses some hyperbole, saying if your right eye causes you to sin, looking at a woman with lust in your heart, it's better to pluck your eye out. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, again, in context of lust, it's better to chop off that hand. And obviously, Jesus is not commending or recommending self-mutilation. That's not the point. His point is, this is how serious, how destructive sin is, this sin in particular, and living in sin, what's the result? If you don't chop off your right hand or pluck out your right eye, and you continue to indulge in that sin, in lust, in pornography, well, you will be cast into hell. That's the end of living in sin, right? Which obviously means this is important. It's serious. This is the length we have to go to put our sin, our lust, to death, right? Where we will seek to chop off, cut anything out of our lives that might cause us to indulge in our sin. And for most of us, maybe not us here, but in the wider world, putting your phone down might be kind of like chopping off your right hand. That's glued to a lot of people's hands. And if that is the cause of your sin, that causes you to lust, then get rid of it. Destroy it. That would be preferable than continuing in living in that sin. And what Jesus is saying, again, in context of maybe the contrast to the Pharisees, is the goal is always not just the appearance of righteousness. The Pharisees are phenomenal at appearing to be righteous, but that's not the requirement. The requirement is actual righteousness, right? To actually do and be what God has made you to be. And that requires sacrifice, and it requires self-discipline. Now, we say all this, again, these two sins in particular, as we're seeking to name our sin, to put it to death, in order to participate in the resurrection more fully. This doesn't mean you'll never be angry. It doesn't mean when you lust, it's one of those, yep, you're out, that's it, one time. No. And we know if left to ourselves, we don't even have that option to not lust or not to be angry. But what Jesus is doing, and this is what we always keep in our minds, what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection is that he is giving you the ability, he is giving you the desire to live and to be something else, right? To be what you were created for. Right? Christ has restored that to you. He has given you the ability to pursue him, to put your lust, your anger to death. Right? That's why we are new creatures in Christ. That's what his Spirit does within us. And so that now we have the ability to live the life that Christ has given. Not just theoretically, not just say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus. No, we can actually be putting sin to death. You can actually do that. You have that ability to put your anger, your lust to death. And you can then pursue peace. You can forgive. You can ask for forgiveness. You can pursue fidelity to your spouse. You can pursue chastity outside of marriage. Christ has restored that ability to you by his Holy Spirit. Now, it takes work. It's not just automatic where you download a program and all of a sudden, oh, I don't have lust anymore. No, it takes commitment. It takes our best effort much of the time. But this is what Christ has set you free for. This is the battle that you have been baptized in order to fight. Right? The battle against your sin that goes all the way down to the thoughts of your heart. And again, we say that it's not so that you become righteous or that you are saved by doing that. You live that way because Christ has already made you righteous. Because of that, you can fight and you can overcome your sin, which will mean repenting, right? Confessing our anger, our lust, and then working towards self-denial, pursuing peace with one another, pursuing chastity and fidelity to our spouse. That is the life that Christ has set you free for. So go do it, right? Go this week and be what Christ has made you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his life given to us. God, for his word spoken to us and his Spirit, God, which conforms us more to him and to his word. God, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. We thank you that you forgive sins and that you have restored to us the ability to fight against sin and to put it to death. And we pray, Lord God, as we confess our sins of anger and lust, God, that you would renew the grace of Christ that he has given to us, and that we would seek more faithfully, more consistently this week to put our sin to death. God, help us to do that by looking to Christ and the life and the love that he has given to us. We thank you for your word, and we ask again that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.